I think it's on, right? Now can you hear me? Very good. This is the third week. I got the mic okay the first two. In the first week, we looked at how God worked before the Reformation, before the time of Calvin and Luther. And we saw that he brought political change, economic change, technological changes. And all of those changes were preparing the way for the Reformation. That's the Reformation was not something that was a purely theological movement that just was birthed from nothing, but rather God was moving and preparing his world for this time of Reformation. Had there not been the invention of movable type printing, there would have been no Reformation. Had there not been great economic changes so that there was an unrest in the middle class, there would have been no Reformation. Had there not been geographical discoveries and many just earth-shaking changes, all of these came together for part of God's plan. And he shaped Martin Luther, gave him just the right biography to make him the right man for the right time, with the right message. We looked at three men. Remember them? John Pupper, John of Wesel, and Wesel Gansfort. Men who, with greater or less power and strength, preached the gospel of Christ before Luther was on the scene. We looked at humanism and its impact. We saw that the cry of the humanists was this Latin two-word phrase, ad fontes, back to the sources. But as we remembered Northern European history, their sources, well, remember, they were the ones who were still cannibals when the missionaries were being sent out. They were behind the trees. They were uneducated. So the only book they had was the Bible. So that was their source. They went back to their first source, and then people got saved. They went to that source, and it was a good source. It wasn't the Greek and the Latin classics. It was the Scripture, the Word of God. So God used that. It wasn't just a chance that the cry was ad fontes and they had no other sources. It was God's plan. The application from the first evening was to ask ourselves, what can we learn from a time that was so radically different from our own? Right at the time of the Reformation, as we looked at these three forerunners of the Reformation, we saw that each of them faced tremendous difficulties and persecution from within the institutional church itself. You could be killed by the church for saying that salvation is by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, and you could die. We don't have that happening here in the United States. Nevertheless, I wanted to challenge, after the first week, challenge you to think about how God is moving in our culture and how we can be like those forerunners, standing for the truth and being willing to pay the price. In the second week, we moved into the Reformation itself, and we looked particularly at the life of Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. We saw that Ulrich Zwingli was a model for us. Oh, thanks. Ulrich Zwingli was a model for us. And Zwingli was one who understood his cultural circumstances, understood the need of the Swiss, and worked with every ounce of his ability to meet the Swiss need for the saving faith of Jesus Christ, and not exclusively to have an intellectual change or a spiritual change, but foundational to Zwingli's view of the Reformation was the change of individuals and a change of the society in which the individuals lived. In terms of our prayer requests, we had a prayer request about the city council meeting, and someone was forbidden to pray in the name of Christ. Well, that was kind of a spooky prayer request, wasn't it? I wasn't there. I don't understand the circumstances, but I thought to myself, how can someone not pray in the name of Christ. What an insult that is. Nevertheless, that's what happened. And Zwingli knew how to work politically as well as theologically. He was a minister of the gospel, and yet he worked with the city council to produce great social changes. In other words, for Ulrich Zwingli, and in a sense as the leader of what will become Reformed Protestantism, the Reformation was, of course, of the head and of the heart, but it impacted the hands as well. So there was another prayer request that our Geneva College graduates would see a vocation, whether they're called to be engineers or teachers, that they could see that under the Lordship of Christ. Well, that prayer request was, in a sense, the same prayer request that Ulrich Zwingli had for the city of Zurich, that everything needed to be changed. I mentioned, for example, that the oldest existing Protestant orphanage was established right at that time by the city council to meet the needs of the city. They addressed social issues, some of the social ills that all society faces. They were addressed by the city council because the city council and the Christian leaders worked together for an overall reformation. And I challenged us at the end of the second time to once again think about our culture, to think about our place in our culture, and to use these examples from the past to create a grid, a framework to analyze our own culture and how we also can make, however small, an impact here in Beaver Falls or wherever the Lord calls us for the gospel of Christ. How can we be engineers to the glory of Christ? How can we be politically involved for the glory of Christ? Whatever it is to do it unto Christ, but to specifically critique our culture today. That's the one theme that I see in both the forerunners of the Reformation and the great reformers themselves. As they thought about their society, they were very specific to their context. Tonight, in our third and last look at the time of the Reformation, we'll look at three names of reformers who were, in every sense, reformers, living at about the same time as Luther and Zwingli. Their names are not as well known to us, but there'll be three more examples of men who were faithful to Christ in specific situations. They have different gifts, different talents. They did different things, but each one of them, coming from their own biography, their own personalities, their own trainings, took whatever gifts the Lord had given to them and dedicated them to Christ and to His and serving Him, and with great fruit. So, three names, but tonight, since it's not preaching, Titus will help me by, here's a picture, show and tell. There's one of the guys we're going to talk about, you know, and we can pass them around, actually, while I'm talking. So tonight, three models. Each one of the men that we'll be talking about tonight studied their own culture, and they studied how they could apply the Word of God to the place where the Lord had put them, their place of ministry, their place of working. And each one of them is different and worked to his own strengths and his own experiences. The first is a handsome man, Johannes Ecolampadius. He was born in 1482. He died in 1531. And he lived in the great city of Basel, Switzerland. Now, this guy, Ecolampadius, isn't that a wonderful name? He had a German name, and two of the three guys will change their last names to reflect their humanism. His German last name was Huschen. If that was your name, you'd change it too, right? But, I mean, Ecolampadius isn't much better. Ecolampadius is sort of a Latin translation of this German name. The German name means little house, and Ecolampadius means a bright little house. So here's Mr. Little House, not living on a prairie, but living in Basel, Switzerland. And one characteristic of each of these three men is They're absolutely brilliant men. There's a reason why there's a historical record of these guys. They weren't your normal type of men. They were very, very gifted. Ecolampadius was in the same league as the great Erasmus of Rotterdam, a scholar's scholar. His ability in the scriptural languages was magnificent. He earned his doctor of theology and in the regular fashion from the University of Basel. But at the same time that he got his doctor's degree, he published one of the first Greek grammars. So he began to teach the Greek language early in the 1500s. He had studied Hebrew. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards, was a great linguist, a great scholar. He began to become more and more famous. His abilities were there. He was made in 1518 the cathedral preacher in Basel. And as he became more famous, he went from Basel to the great city of Augsburg in Germany and was the cathedral preacher there. And it was just at the same time that Martin Luther was in Augsburg. And as Ecolampadius, who is still a loyal Roman Catholic, goes to Augsburg. I mean, he's loyal, but he's critical. He hadn't made the break that Luther had made. He goes right, and there's a crossing of the paths right there, and it produced a crisis in his life. He didn't really want to break from the church, but he saw the tremendous problems, so he did exactly the opposite of Luther. Instead of breaking with the Roman church, he stopped being sort of a famous preacher and became a monk for a while. He couldn't stand it. He had to make a choice. So instead of breaking, he buried himself deeply in the Roman church, and that lasted for a few months. And then he knew, this is not good. Being a monk is not a good idea. So by 1522, he leaves the monastery and finds himself back in Basel, where he'll spend the rest of his life. Now, he's been working with Erasmus. As a matter of fact, probably was as good, if not a better scholar than Erasmus. And his fame continues to grow. One thing that will unite the three guys is something that happened for him in 1528. He got married. All three of them will be married, which, again, monks usually don't get married. Remember that he was born in 1482, and he's getting married in 1528, so he's not a real young man. But he marries this wonderful woman, and I have to tell you just a story about his wife. I have little stories about each of the three wives. At the University of Basel, they have pictures. The picture that I'm passing around is actually a reproduction from the museum in Basel of the framed portrait that they have of Ecolampadius in the Theologische Seminar, the seminar room of the theological faculty. There's all these great theologians, and there's one woman. And guess who it is? It's his wife. Now, why would they have her picture there? Well, she contributed quite a bit to the Reformation as well, because she was married to three different reformers. Not at the same time. So, Ecolampadius dies, and she marries another reformer. He dies, and she marries a guy named Bucer, Martin Bucer, from Strasbourg. So, after being married to three different reformers, they figured she's worthy of the picture on the wall. So, actually, in the last 15 years, a biography's been written about his wife. Now, she was a pretty cool lady. Anyway, in 1529, in the castle of Marburg, there was a great colloquy between Martin Luther and the Lutherans and the Swiss, Ulrich Zwingli, and the Swiss delegates. But in the 1529 Marburg colloquy, instead of Zwingli and Luther speaking together, in fact, the head of the Swiss delegation was Ecolampadius, because Ecolampadius was Dr. Ecolampadius, and doctor had to speak to doctor. Luther was doctor, and Ecolampadius was doctor. Zwingli wasn't doctor, so he wasn't quite as high up on the pecking scale of theology. So, in fact, it was Ecolampadius who represented the Reformed in this great disaster of the Marburg Colloquy. Now, the Marburg Colloquy was the attempt for the Protestants to unite politically against the oncoming war that would occur against the Roman Catholics. And perhaps you remember from courses or hearing from other classes that there was no reconciliation between the two groups. And to this day, the Lutheran and the Reformed were different denominations, and there's a reason for it. Martin Luther said to the Swiss delegates, actually said it to Bucer, "You have another spirit." In other words, he said, "You have another spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the spirit of Beelzebub." And Luther formally excommunicated the entire Swiss delegation, wouldn't even shake their hands, recognizing them as Christians. And to this day, if those of us who are members of this congregation go to a Missouri Synod or a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran church, we will be denied the Lord's Supper because we are not worthy in that we have a false understanding of the Supper. So today, we're still experiencing the impact of this 1529 Marburg Colloquy. So he was the spokesman for the Swiss at that colloquy. He goes back to Basel, and one of the distinguishing marks of the Reformation in Basel was that it was very unsuccessful. Zwingli was powerful and a powerful leader in Zurich, and in the other cities, the Reformation came in a powerful and swift manner. But not so Basel. Basel was led by this theologian Ecolampadius, but you know, sometimes, well, people have different personalities and different characters. Ecolampadius was a brainiac. He wasn't a political leader at all. He wasn't even a great preacher. He just knew books. And in the city of Basel, there was a tremendous tension. The Roman Catholic Mass was not immediately suppressed. As a matter of fact, many years after it was suppressed in other towns, there were a few places where the Mass was still permitted. Also, the Anabaptists were still powerful in Basel. And they didn't want to be reconciled with the Reformed. So at one time, in the late 1520s in Basel, there were 3,000 men who took up arms as Protestants against 300 men who took up arms as Catholics in the city of Basel, and it was going to be a terrible massacre. Ecolampadius was able to keep that bloodshed from occurring, but you could see the tension within the city. Eventually, after that, the city officially decided for the Reformation in that no one believed that within one city you could have more than one religion. And that's a given in the 16th century. So that's a little bit about Ecolampadius. We'll come back to all three of them, but I'd like to move now to our second figure for this evening. His name is Vadian, V-A-D-I-A-N. Now, if you've heard of Ecolampadius, that's pretty good. You get a B+. If you've heard of Vadian, and I ask, you know, true and false, have you heard of Vadian? I mean, some of the professors would say yes. But if anyone else said yes, I'd say, do you ever lie? Vadian from the little town of St. Gallen, which was a little town then, it's a little town now. But what's fascinating about Vadian, he was born in 1484, dies in 1551, is that like Zwingli, he had been sent to Vienna for his university education. And he was always the tops in his class. He got his bachelor's degree, he got his master's degree. And within a few years of getting his master's degree, within 5 years, he was already appointed a professor at the University of Vienna. And he was professor of poetry. As a matter of fact, Vadian was never trained as a theologian and will never be ordained. And yet he's a great reformer. 1509, he graduates with his master's. By 1512, actually that's only 3 years, I said five. Within 3 years, he's the chairman of the literature department in Vienna. By 1514, the emperor himself, Maximilian I, had declared him the greatest poet and gave him the honor of being, we have the poet laureates here in the United States. He was that for the entire Austrian Empire. By 1516, he's the dean of the University of Vienna. And by 1517, he receives his medical doctor's degree. So while he was doing all this other stuff, he was in med school. So he was doctor. He was the professor of poetry while he is studying medicine. He was kind of smart. He had reached the pinnacles of academic success. The same year that he got his medical doctor's degree, he published a comprehensive history of literature. And he said, okay, I've had enough of this. And he went back home as the city physician. And it was 1518, and he also got married that year. And as he was away on his honeymoon, the plague came to St. Gallen and killed one-third of the population. It was good for him that he was away on his vacation, his honeymoon, because doctors usually didn't survive the plague. So one-third of the city. So again, the cultural context is very different. Can you imagine something killing a third of any major metropolitan area? 1521, he's elected to the council. 1525, he's now the mayor of St. Gallen. So where's the Reformation part come in? We see this small town of St. Gallen, well, small town had less than 5,000 people, never had a theologian who was a reformer. It was done by the mayor. Vadian was the one, not by preaching, but in terms of personal Bible study, personal evangelism, and working as a magistrate. By 1526, the city was reformed. Icons were taken from the churches. The whole structure of the Roman Catholic Church was taken out because of this man who was the poet, physician, mayor. Never went to seminary, never became ordained, and yet has brought in a great Reformation. Now, we could spend a long time. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to mention Vadian. He's not known as a theologian, except in 1535 he writes a book on the Lord's Supper. Most people say it's not very good. I guess you can't be good in everything. But the Reformation was brought about by what we would call a layman. A layman who is a politician. He helped Zwingli in all the different reforming movements. And there were all these, mentioned the public disputations. Remember that from last time? He was always the chairman of the public disputations. He was always the, bang the gavel, calling things to order, making sure that everything is organized well. He was an administrative genius. And he always had the closing remarks. And some say that he was as powerful an orator as any of the great reformers. He was. He brought all of these things to pass. But, dear congregation, I also want to mention that as he was doing all these reforming things, he was continuing to be, at least for his own day, a great scientist. He was a physicist if... Now, I did this for Titus because Titus will really like this. He was the first guy to climb Mount Pilatus. Have you seen pictures of Pilatus, one of the great Swiss Alps? His is the first documented climb of this mountain. And there were all these rumors. No one had ever actually gone to the top. There were rumors that there was a lake at the top, that if you stepped into it, you could have eternal life and all these things. And he didn't know whether there was a lake. There's no lake. But it's the first document of that. And then he also went into the deepest mines and documented the geological structures. So he climbed the mountains, went into the mines, wrote histories, wrote thousands of pages of scientific and historical work while he was mayor, while he was the physician for the city, and working for reform. Wow. Quite the man. And he was on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, his wife happened to be the sister of a guy named Conrad Grebel, who's, again, not a normal name, unless you're an Anabaptist. Because Conrad Grebel established the movement of the Swiss Anabaptists. And that was his brother-in-law. So he understood from the inside what it was to think as an Anabaptist. and was able to deal with them politically. He understood their animosity toward the magisterial reformers, that is, the people like us who held to what the Anabaptists thought was the heresy of infant baptism. So his wife was quite the woman as well. Our third figure is not Swiss, and he's not German, he's Italian. His name is V-E-R-M-I-G-L-I, Vermigli. Okay, sometimes we say Vermigli, but I'll say Vermigli. Peter Martyr Vermigli. He was born in 1500 and dies in 1562. Now, this guy is probably, well, actually, his contemporaries said he was more learned than both Calvin and Bucer. That's quite the charge, of course. I can't imagine somebody more learned than Calvin, but at least some people thought that he was. And he was Roman Catholic. I mean, he was really Roman Catholic. In 1530, he's 30 years old, he is a Roman Catholic delegate to some of the debates with the Protestants. He represents the Roman Church. He is trusted by the Roman Church. But guess what happened? He started to read the Protestants against whom he was debating, and he got saved. This does not help your career. And he had gone from one position to another in the Roman Church, but finally in 1541, they rekindled the Inquisition and said, the first guy we're going to burn is this Vermigli. And he fled for his life. He left Italy and was never, ever able to return home. So Vermigli is an Italian Protestant. And without him, the whole movement of Protestantism would have been retarded. It would have been slowed down. So who is this Italian monk who was so helpful? He flees for his life at the age of 42. He makes his way to the city of Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was the reforming leader. He was doctor. I mean, he really understood the ancient church, his Hebrew Bible, his Greek Bible. He had given his life as a monk to these great scholarly works. He's in Strasbourg for a while and lends a deep credibility in terms of the intellectual output of the Protestants in Strasbourg. He's invited in 1548 to go to Oxford. And there he's what's called the Regius Professor of Divinity, a chair that still exists. And he labored for 5 years in Oxford and basically changes the whole movement of the Reformation in England from Lutheran to more Reformed. Changes liturgy, works on the 42 articles. So if there are Reformed parts to the Anglican Church, it's because of this Italian former monk who goes over to England. But a bad queen comes, throws him out. So he goes back to Strasbourg, to home. Except in the 5 years that he's in England, the Lutherans have come to Strasbourg, and his view of the Lord's Supper was no longer the dominant one, and he's reformed, and the city's a little bit more Lutheran, and the tensions are great. So after a few more years in Strasbourg, he goes to Zurich. And there he can have peace in the Lord's Supper, because the Zwinglians and the Zurichers are good reformed people. However, he's also been maturing in his view of predestination and was fully convinced of what we would call the Calvinistic doctrine of double predestination. In other words, the Lord loves and elects the elect, and the Lord reprobates the reprobate. Well, the Zurichers didn't like that very much. They knew that God loved the elect, but didn't really want to come clean on the other one. So guess what? Life was miserable. Life was miserable for him. It seems that this Italian monk was set apart by God to spend a life in struggle and going from one place that never was home to another place that never was home. Now, what about his wife? Well, she did more, actually, after her death. I shouldn't say it that way. She's more famous because of what happened to her after her death. She was with her husband in England, and she died while he was there. He left, but her body remained in England, and she's famous because, sadly, they dug her up and tried her as a heretic in England. But because she didn't speak English, people asked, well, did you hear her say that? And they said, well, no, because we couldn't understand her. So instead of burning her corpse, they just threw it on the dunghill of the dean's house and let her just be exposed to the elements. So she had a sort of a sad end. And one of the things that Peter Martyr had to go through was to think about his wife's body being so brutally abused after he had given so much to England. Well, so try to summarize these three men. They're very diverse, aren't they? Different skills, different talents. But without these three men, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the three well-known names, without these three men, they wouldn't have been really the men that they are. They were brilliant scholars. They had interesting lives. And each of them made great contributions. And here's where I'd like to focus for just one more minute. Each of them had certain biographies and certain challenges that they went through. And I want to challenge us, I want to challenge myself and you too, to think about your biography. For example, poor old Vermeeli, he knew what it was like to be with the Lutherans and be reformed. He knew what it was like to have both theological and political troubles. So Vermeeli wrote on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and on the doctrine of predestination. He made theological contributions. And not all of us are called to be theologians. But he also made contributions to politics. And he was one of the first to write a treatise on how Christians can resist the state when it imposes unjust requirements, like not letting us pray in the name of Christ in the city council meeting. So he was addressing those kinds of church-state issues. Likewise, Ecolampadius, who is also a theologian, understands some of the tensions that Zurich has. In Zurich, for example, the government controlled the church. He realized that the church needed to be independent, but there was no model for that. And he began to work in Basel for what will later be Calvin's view and Calvin's opportunity to change things in Geneva, where there's at least relative independence of the church from the state. It was Ecolampadius, born 25 years before Calvin, who was writing on the importance of the freedom of the church in contrast to the state. And Vadian, the third person, was not a theologian, but he showed us how to lead within the state as the mayor of the city, as a responsible statesman himself. He shows us by example how to work within the system to produce great change. So my question for us is, what can we learn from these 3 weeks? It's been an interesting story, I hope, I trust. But more important than just learning history, where is the Lord calling you to labor? How can you think about life here in Western Pennsylvania? What can we do to put the kingdom first, to put Jesus Christ first in all the parts of our lives? Here are men who have given their lives to the cause of Christ, men who saw the glory of Christ, saw Christ as King over all areas of life. And certainly their examples stand as a challenge for each one of us as well. Let's bow our heads together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for these sinful men who have gone before us. They weren't perfect, and neither are we. But clearly, they were willing to give their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we ask for mercy upon our nation, that we might continue in peace, and that you might, O Lord Jesus, be lifted up by the things that we say, by the things that we do in all parts of life. And when these good things happen, we know to give you the praise. Amen.